Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be worshiping with you this morning. I wonder if you maybe have heard some of these bizarre accusations that I ran across this week. These made headlines many years ago, and I'm wondering if you may remember them. In 2006, a man from Portland, Oregon, sued NBA legend Michael Jordan for $416 million. He, quote, "His resemblance to the Hoops legend caused emotional pain and suffering, defamation, and permanent injury. He claimed that he was unable to go to the gym or go out for a nice dinner without being mistaken for the Hoops legend, MJ." So I guess not everybody wants to be like Mike. The suit was eventually dropped and didn't make it too far. Another one, in 1995, a Virginia prison inmate sued himself. Yep, he sued himself for the tune of $5 million. The reason for this lawsuit, he claimed that when he drank an alcoholic beverage 2 years before, he breached his own religious and civil rights by getting himself drunk enough to break the law. Now, believe it or not, I have not told you the bizarre part yet. Here's the bizarre part. Because he was technically a ward of the state of Virginia, he requested that the state of Virginia should be held responsible for paying this $5 million. That's what he thought. Well, it actually made it before a judge, where the judge dismissed the case, but this judge very graciously said that it was an innovative approach to civil rights litigation. That's one word for it, I guess. But we here together during this Lent season, we have been looking to the Gospel of Matthew. We've also been looking to Isaiah 53. And we have been going toward this gospel. And what we see in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 4, we're reminded of this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This was shortly after his baptism that he said this. So what we see is that in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, what we're reminded of is, what does it look like if God is king? And how is Jesus bringing about this kingdom to earth? He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's preaching against injustice and calling it out. Now, this all sounds really good. And he's telling us what the kingdom of God looks like. But not everybody was so excited about the message that he was bringing. Because he was claiming that he was the Messiah. And if Jesus really was the Messiah, that would mean that all the people in power around him, well, their positions wouldn't be quite as important anymore. He was disrupting the status quo. So we're going to see that this opposition that Jesus is facing is coming to a climax now in this point of the Gospel of Matthew that we're going to be referring to. And he's going to receive some accusations from the chief priests and the elders that we're going to see. Now, we just laughed about some cases where the accusations weren't taken so seriously. But what happens when these accusations that Jesus received are actually taken seriously and the outcome is much more serious? So first of all, we see that Jesus is accused by the chief priests and the elders. So if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 11. So meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. We are seeing progressively in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is becoming more and more alone. He's becoming more and more alone. At this point, Jesus has already been denied by Peter 3 times. Judas has betrayed him at this point and handed him over to be arrested. His disciples deserted him in the desert where he was praying, or in the garden where he was praying. And now the leaders, the chief priests and the elders of Israel, are also accusing Jesus and leaving him alone. The very people who are supposed to be teaching and preparing the people of Israel to be ready for their Messiah who's coming are now accusing him instead of embracing him. So Jesus was accused by the chief priests and the elders of blasphemy. This was the accusation that they brought against him. And they thought that he was worthy of death for doing so. So they wanted him dead. We see this just a little bit before this passage of scripture that I read in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, beginning at verse 62, this is the encounter. Jesus has just been arrested and brought before the leaders of Israel. And it says this, "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus here is drawing upon himself images and imagery from the Old Testament. And he's taking upon a title for himself from the Psalms and from Daniel, the book that we just covered together as a church. And what he's doing is he's taking upon these titles that would make him alluding to the fact that he is to be worshipped and given sovereign power. This is one of his most explicit things that he said about himself. But just like the prophet Isaiah told us, as we're looking at Isaiah 53 and comparing that to what we're learning in Matthew here in this series, what we see is Jesus is silent. Just like the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:7, Isaiah here is describing what the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, is going to be like. And he describes it this way: "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." So to the accusations that he was given, he's silent, but he makes these claims about himself. And Jesus continues this demeanor before the governor as we enter back into the passage that we started with. Jesus now is accused by Pilate. And accusations are given before Pilate. But the chief priests and the elders, they're smart. And they know that Pilate isn't going to be too concerned or interested in if Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. Let alone, he might not think that he's worthy of death for blasphemy. See, the Romans were a little bit different in the way that they conquered territories and took over places. Just a few weeks ago, you might remember Pastor Tim gave us some nice historical background as we were talking about about Daniel. And he was talking about how Alexander the Great came and conquered different places of the world. And what he did is he wanted to bring Greek culture and philosophy and religion, and he would put it on people and make them take on these different things. The Romans were a little bit different. They were a little bit more tolerant about how you were already living life. So that wasn't quite as important to them. What was important to the Romans is that you stayed quiet, stayed in line, don't revolt against us, and pay your taxes. That's mostly what the Romans were concerned about. So the chief priests were very smart when they came before Pilate, and instead of focusing on this charge of blasphemy, they instead accused Jesus of the implications of what it means that he was claiming to be the Messiah. Because if Jesus is the Messiah, this means that he is the anointed one to rule Israel. This means that he is king over Israel. And if there is a king in Israel that wasn't appointed by Caesar and his officials, this would mean that treason or revolt or insurrection was probably brewing. So Pilate needed to take these accusations seriously. And he questions Jesus. He brings him up and questions. And to these accusations, Jesus doesn't give a direct answer. He just simply says, "You have said so." He doesn't give a yes or a no to Caesar or to Pilate. And Pilate is amazed by this. He's thinking, "Man, your very life is in my hands. Treason is punishable by death. And yet you sit here quiet," and he's amazed by this. And after some more questioning, Pilate concludes, you know what, this Jesus is not worthy of death. He is not of immediate threat. We don't need to kill him right now. And he even concludes that the chief priests just handed him over because they don't like this guy. He hasn't done anything wrong, so I'm just going to give him back. But he wants to stir a little bit more excitement than that. So what Pilate does is he wants to get the crowd involved. He says, hey, let's get this crowd involved and let's see who you want to release. And hopefully the crowd could assist in helping the chief priests and the elders see that Jesus should be let go. So let's see how that goes. Because next, what we are going to see is that Jesus is also accused by the crowd. Jesus is accused by the crowd as well. So as we continue here in verse 15, Matthew puts it this way. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner who was named Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd was gathered, Pilate asked them, which do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What then shall I do with this Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Well, according to early Jewish and Christian historical sources, we're told that Pilate is described as a very stubborn and cruel man. When he smelt any sort of rebelling or revolt happening, he was very quick to have Jewish people crucified. He would often do it in a public place, hanging them on a cross, maybe in a public square or on the side of the road where people would go by. And what it would show is that when people looked at the people on the cross, it would give this message, that if you go against us, you're next. You're the next one to hang on the cross if you're going to go against Rome. And that was one of Pilate's main jobs as the prefect, as the governor of this area of Judea. He was supposed to keep peace. So when the crowd is stirring here, he gets nervous. Philo, even an early historian, described that he was known to frequently execute untried prisoners. So all that to say that although there aren't any other historical evidence for this common thing that Pilate would do by handing over someone to the crowd that they pick, we can know that it doesn't go against Pilate's character. And it's very likely that this is something that happened. So he gives the crowd two options that they can pick from. One is Jesus Barabbas, and the other is Jesus the Messiah. Now, depending on what translation you have in your Bible, you may or may not have the name Jesus in front of Barabbas. And if you do have Jesus there, you might have a little footnote or maybe an asterisk that says, hey, just so you know, not all manuscripts have this there. And scholars do debate about whether it was there in the original manuscripts or not. But you can see what this is kind of doing. It's showing that the crowd had a choice to make between Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Messiah. It's almost kind of like, choose your Jesus. Which Jesus do you want? An important choice. To add to the irony, the name Barabbas in its original language, Bar Abba, meant son of the father. So you also get this picture of this choice where you have son of the father or the son of God. Make your choice. This historical narrative that is here is also kind of showing this picture of a greater meta-narrative that is here as well, about this choice that we have to make. Barabbas was imprisoned, what we're told, when we see it in all four Gospels. This account is in all four of our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when we put all of them together, we see that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a rebel. He revolted, and because of his part in an uprising, he was thrown in prison. Just like I was saying, these things are taken seriously against the Romans, and he was put in prison. So the question that we're kind of left to ask ourselves when we look at this choice that the crowd was making, the choice that the crowd was really making here is, how are you expecting God's kingdom to come? How are you expecting God's kingdom to come? After all, this is what our Lord asks us to pray for. When his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. We're told this in Matthew 6. Jesus responded with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray for God's kingdom to come. The Jewish people were awaiting this. So Barabbas actually could have had somewhat good intentions. He was a Jewish person. His homeland was being occupied by harsh and cruel Romans. His neighbors may have been beaten or put in cruelty because of the Romans. He experienced high taxes and the crushing weight of that had probably done to his daily life. How could God's kingdom reign here, he may have thought. How would God become king here? What we need to do is we need to get rid of these enemies that are in the way. Clear the land of these people. And then maybe God's kingdom could come. How is the Messiah supposed to be in charge if the only people who can be in charge are those appointed by Caesar? He wanted to assist and help the kingdom of God come. And in doing so, the answer that Barabbas had to how are you expecting the kingdom to come, he chose a life of violence, rebellion, and revenge. That was his response. Now, the idea of being willing to shed blood or use violence to make this happen, maybe that doesn't quite hit home for us. I mean, most of us here aren't violent people, right? So it might be very tempting to just kind of put this off to the side. Or maybe even think, why is there this hiccup in the Gospels? There's this nice flowing story of this narrative of the Passion Week of Jesus. And we've got to get to the good stuff, where he dies for us and where he rose again. Why is this interaction with Barabbas here in all four Gospels? And why do all four Gospel writers think to include it in here? Well, friends, I want to suggest to you and invite you into this narrative that I think this is actually a little bit closer to home than we might think. What might it look like for us to kind of be in the crowds and say, give us Barabbas? What might that look like? Well, I don't know if you know this about me, but when I was in my teens and my early 20s, I actually knew everything. It was pretty cool. It was a time of bliss. I mean, I had everything figured out. In fact, I was even a part of this money-making scheme where I had everything planned out. I was going to be retired at the age of 25. I had it all set. I knew it was going to happen. Now, I'm not going to tell you if I'm over 25 or not, but yeah, I'll leave that to your imagination. But I was convinced that I had everything mapped out and planned. And one of these areas that I knew so sure I had right was the area of politics. Now, I actually majored in political science as an undergrad. This was such an important part of my life. I loved politics, loved talking about it, loved debating it. I loved all these things. And I was convinced that I had the correct political party in mind that God needed for his kingdom to grow. And I was convinced of this. I elevated this above all things. And in fact, my attitude during election seasons, if the people that I wanted to get in got in, I had joy and happiness. I thought everything was going to go good. But then when they didn't get in, my whole attitude was affected. I get depressed and angry. I thought, man, what in the world is going to happen? You see, I had an idea of how I thought the kingdom of God was going to come. And I thought it was going to come through politics. I thought this was how it was going to happen. Now, we may or may not, maybe in the next couple of years, have an election season coming, right? I think I've heard. Maybe there's one coming, but maybe you relate to this in some way. Is this how you think the kingdom of God is coming. But maybe you don't relate to that. Maybe politics isn't your thing. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you think there's something else that is needed in order to have the kingdom of God come. Maybe there needs to be more money in a certain organization that you support. Maybe there's some sort of cause or action or mission that you see out there, and man, if they just had more funding. Maybe it's money. And the thing about this, whether you think that the kingdom of God is going to come through power or through elected officials, people in power, or however you think the kingdom of God is going to come, sometimes what we do is we do this convenient thing that I know I did. We do this convenient thing where, you know what, if we're talking to someone in the opposition, someone on the other side of us in this regard, I just did this really, really interesting thing. And that is, I just thought, you know what, I can suspend maybe like 3 to 4 fruits of the Spirit if I'm talking to that person, and it's okay, because I'm talking to the person on the other side, right? They're the enemy. We got to get rid of them. That's what I thought. Just like Barabbas. And I thought, you know what? I was standing there in the crowd. If I put myself into this narrative, and you know what? In that way, I was saying, give us Barabbas. I was in that crowd. Maybe it's not money, maybe it's not power, maybe it's not politics, but maybe you're looking for a different Messiah. Maybe there's someone that you elevate in such high regard, maybe a pastor or a teacher or a theologian or something, and you think, you know what, if we all just ascribed to this one person, if we all believed what this person did, and if everyone would listen to this person's teachings, you know what, then the kingdom of God will come. We elevate these things in such big ways. Now, there's nothing wrong with having political opinions. There's nothing wrong with donating to different causes. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a pastor. There's nothing wrong with those things. But is the kingdom of God dependent on those things? Is that how you think God's kingdom is going to come? In that way, what we are really saying is, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We're joining the crowd. But the crowd didn't have just one option that day. They had two. They could choose between Barabbas or Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus, on the other hand, he was bringing about the kingdom of God in such a different way, in a totally unexpected way. Because you know what? If you're going to go up against the world's superpower, if you're going to go against Rome, you'd think you got to have a little firepower or something. You think you need some ammunition to go up against the world's superpower. But instead of ammunition, Jesus led with love. Instead of coming to be served, he came to serve and to serve others. Instead of bringing death to his enemies, he came that they might live. And he forgave them. He was totally innocent. He was guilty of nothing. And Pilate had every ounce of authority to let him go. But instead, he bent to the wish of the crowds. And we know, like we just read, when he asks, which one do you want me to release to you? We know that the crowd sides with Barabbas and they accuse Jesus of wrong that he did not commit. And then we're told that something very interesting happened. This is how the gospel writer describes it. In the very last sentence, the last verse of this passage in Matthew 27:26, it says this, Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. He released Barabbas to them, gave them what they wanted, and he had Jesus flogged and crucified and handed him over. I love the inference that one commentator made that I read. Donald Hagner made this inference, and he was saying that, you know what, as we look at this interaction with Barabbas, his life may have very literally been saved. His death might have very literally been substituted that day, at that moment. Because what we know from all the gospel accounts is that Jesus was crucified with two people at his side. Two criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and he was on the middle cross. It could maybe be assumed or inferenced that perhaps that middle cross was actually made and ready to go for Barabbas. Jesus took the death that Barabbas was supposed to take. He was guilty. He shed blood. He was a part of an uprising. He deserved the death on the cross. But Jesus took his place Barabbas was set free. And Jesus took the death that he was supposed to do. And the pains that the gospel writers go through to show that Jesus was innocent in this trial would have sparked some interesting resemblances for Jewish people reading this. Because they would have been reminded of the Passover celebration that they were just about to celebrate. At Passover, Jewish people all over the place celebrate when God saved the people from their slavery in Egypt and brought them into freedom and walked them through the Red Sea, saved their lives, and brought them into freedom. I love how Tom Wright put this. He says, "But his innocence of the charges laid against him is the clue to the meaning that Matthew wants us to find there. Jesus dies in the place of a sinner. His great Passover action makes a way through the Red Sea of sin and death, inviting Barabbas and an increasing multitude ever since to walk through freedom." It's no wonder that this passage from Isaiah 53 rings so true. In Isaiah 53:7, if you remember, it says this, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." Jesus does something so unexpected. What kind of a king, what kind of a Messiah would have it be a part of his mission to die? What kind of a victory plan is that? That sounds a whole lot like defeat. But as we see, Jesus takes on the victory. He accomplishes what he was set out to do. And he dies in the place of sinners. And he sets us free by substituting his life for ours. He does the unexpected. And I know that Easter is just a couple weeks away, but spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you what happens. Jesus doesn't stay dead. He raises from the dead. Death does not have any hold on him. He was resurrected, and we're promised that if we are in Christ, our bodies too will be raised when Jesus comes again. And we will dwell with him forever in the kingdom of God. But we're not left with just that. What Jesus also promises us is that he will give us his Spirit so that we can go about our week, whether we go to work or whether we're with our family or we go out to dinner or wherever we go, and we can be lights in a dark world where we show what it's like to live in the kingdom of God now. We don't suspend those things for our enemies. We don't try to use power and influence to try to get our way in society. Instead, we follow the ways of Jesus. We study and see how Jesus lived his life, and it teaches us what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. And we can do that today. So the question that we need to ask ourselves as we go about our week is we need to ask, how will we be a part of the kingdom of God? Is it going to be by our own means? Are we going to use those things like power and influence or money or find someone else who can maybe lead us a little bit better? Or are we going to follow the example of Jesus, his life-giving, sacrificial love, taking on the death that we deserve so that we might have life? Well, as we enter into Holy Week next week, may we have this on the forefront of our mind. And may we consider to ourselves how we might be asking for Barabbas. But instead, I hope that we as Elmbrook Church and the people here, I hope that we would come to the conclusion that we instead would want to choose Jesus. And that we would make that decision. Now would you please pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for your great love for us. We are grateful, Lord, that we do not have to wait for the kingdom to come, but instead you give us the power through your Spirit to live as if it is here now today. So, Lord, would you encourage us as we go about our week? Help us to choose you and help us to walk in peace and love and light as we go about our week. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.